Yeah. Save game. All right. Am I unmuted? All right. Good evening, everybody. Tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, but before we begin, there are some announcements that I am unfamiliar with. And if anybody has a bulletin to refresh the corporate memories of those here, what's going on this week at South Shore Christian Fellowship? Maria, you know, you typed it all in, right? There's a ladies. All right. John Thompson, he's on the ball. Oh, yeah, the money management seminar is this Saturday at 10 to noon. Cliff Ribello. The Bible talks so much about money, and it's probably important that we know what it has to say because God wants to bless us in every way, and finances are just one aspect or one dimension of our lives, and so it'll be a good chance to come on out in fellowship and get together for that. And Jamba Juice is going off tonight. It's a big party. They had a bunch of energy boosts. Last time we asked them to turn it down, they turned it up. So they're very belligerent. You could ask them. I don't know what they'll say, but just tell them our study's going to go like 13, 14 minutes. I'm just kidding. It's going to go longer than that. And then, of course, there's a women's ministry over at Calvary Chapel, Pearl Harbor. The info is in there. I think my wife can tell you more details about that and Kathy Moore. There are flyers in the back. Do they have to sign up?
They should sign up, and they need to sign up before the 27th of January.
There is a cost.
There is a $5 burden.
If you can't afford that, you can go to the Biblical Money Management on Saturday. Move some things around.
There is an overlap. It is on the 31st of January. So but it's instead of our monthly women's fellowship.
Okay. Okay, super. How did the craft class go yesterday?
It went great. It was fun. We did all kinds of barrettes. You want to get
them. Barrettes. Hey, I know all about barrettes. My whole house is a barrette maze. Barrette maze. Oh boy, I'm in trouble tonight. Also, see the back table. There's a bunch of information there. The Greater Hope Orphanage, the far-reaching ministries, and there may be some more Calvary Chapel magazines left. Tonight, Romans chapter 7. We remember as we go through the scripture that the chapter breaks were put there by people to help us categorize and move things around. They didn't always have those. In Jesus' day, they would say something like, "It is written." And they would remember where it was. Now we have chapter and verse or an address for where that thing is. And aren't we thankful? Could you imagine reading through the Psalms and trying to figure out where to go? What's a Psalm reading this morning? And you just begin to read and everybody just is doing their scrolls. Where are we? I don't know. Then the Psalm's over and you don't know where you were. But it's good to say Psalm 45, verse 1. And so when we come to the scripture, we have to remember that themes are more broad and general. They don't break up very clearly, you know, like graham crackers with little sections that they break and we can segment the whole thing. And so when we come to chapter 7, we've actually come into the middle of a broader theme or subject. The beginning of Romans was all about the condemnation that we were in the world. With or without religion, we were condemned because we were sinful in the eyes of God. The wrath of God was upon us, but in chapter 3, the scripture tells us that we've been forgiven. We've been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And our introduction to this new life this new life of being a Christian comes with all different things. First of all, I understand, and Paul tells us in chapter 4, that this whole new life is by faith. Now, what does that mean? I still need to understand what that means as a Christian. What does it mean to walk by faith? I have examples in the Old Testament. Abraham walked by faith. David walked by faith. Examples given in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, he begins talking about all the benefits that I have. He introduces the theme of the Holy Spirit, which will become a very important topic as we move into chapter 8. He talks about the love of God poured out in our heart, the access that we have to God in prayer. The Christian life is a brand new life. We have fellowship with one another. We have a relationship in the Spirit. You know, they say blood is thicker than water. But in the spiritual realm, the Spirit is thicker than blood. That is, that we have a higher relationship between one another, one that even transcends what we know in this world as family. I'm closer to many believers than I am with other members of my family because the Spirit draws us together and we're a family in Christ. It also speaks about the Spirit of God beginning to empower us, the access that we have to God through prayer. And then in chapter 6, because we're on this theme of God's great and abundant grace, the question is asked, well, should we just continue sinning so grace can increase? And he begins this new section, chapter 6, 7, and 8, speaking about the holy life of a Christian, or in theological terms, the sanctified life. The Christian life is a holy life. It is a life that's being transformed. It's not a life where I just sin it up because God's grace covers everything. So he asks the question, should we continue to sin so that we can get more grace? And he answers it, obviously, well, that's impossible because the new life of Christ is in us. And he goes through that so important theme that every believer, we camp out, we hold on to this one thing, that Christians aren't people that are trying to imitate Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not the imitation of Christ. It's the impartation of Jesus' life in me. It's not, you know, like the bracelet says, what would Jesus do? That's a good question. But even if Jesus would do it, I cannot do it because I am a sinful man. Jesus is the Son of God. So where does that leave me? What am I going to do in life now? I mean, Jesus did everything great, and so I'm forgiven. Should I just stay down here on the bottom of the barrel and sin it up so God's grace? No. He begins to tell us about the new life. Chapter 6 is all about how I have been connected to Christ. I've been grafted into him. We're one. And the Apostle Paul says, this really happened in our life. This isn't something we think about or we try to imagine. What really happened in your life, if you're a Christian, is that you were connected to Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, you died with him. The you that you were prior to coming to Christ used to be connected to Adam. We were all human beings. Chapter 5, he talks about Adam being the head of our whole ethnicity, our whole race. We're all under condemnation because mystically, some strange connection was there between every single one of us. If you drew a string from each one of us all the way back to the family line, it would all go back to Adam. And when Adam sinned, each one of us sinned. We inherited a sin nature, and sin was imputed to us. We were sinners from birth. But when I'm connected to Christ, those strings are cut. I have been disconnected from Adam, that old identity that I am, and now I have a new identity in Christ, and that means when he died, I died with him. But when he rose, I rose with him, and that's what we call being born again. The life of Christ is now imparted into me. So Christians aren't just people trying to do good. We're not religious people by any means. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the life that is flowing from me now is the life of Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, that's a hard thing to get a hold of a little bit. It's hard for me to understand. Now, what's happening? Something's happening in my life then? Yeah, well, something's happening. There's a whole new life in you. But the problem that I'm experiencing, and you're experiencing it too, is that there's a whole sinful nature in me. And so what do I do? How do I live a holy life? I know that I can't be saved by the law of God because the law was given to show me that I'm a sinner. I understand that. But now, do I have to use the law in my life as a Christian to get closer to God? That's the next question. How do I get a hold of this sinful person that I am? And so that's where we've come to in chapter 7. Actually, in chapter 6, we look at this interesting verse in verse 14 of chapter 6. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You are not under law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? Notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren," because I speak to those who know the law, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" And so it is true that law rules over all living people. You've never seen a casket in a courtroom. This man stands trial, or he lays trial. Here's a dead person on trial. You don't see it. Let's say four men rob a bank. In the chase afterwards, the cops are coming. There's a shootout. Two of them die. Two of them live. The law only has jurisdiction over the two who lived. The two who died have exited the realm of the law. And so the point here that Paul's making is that only those who are alive are under the jurisdiction of the law. Or you might say, death cancels all contracts. And he gives an illustration here of marriage. For example, verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." And sometimes it feels like a bind, doesn't it? But Paul uses the phrase that they're tied up in marriage. So the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives and she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. She's a sinner. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she no longer is an adulteress, though she is married to another man. So an example that we all understand. A married couple, the husband dies, the wife is obviously free to go and be remarried. But if they're married and the wife is searching around looking for a new husband, you say, "Ooh, that lady's a little weird. She's loose. Something's wrong with her." We've all read these stories in the paper about wives who mysteriously one husband dies. A few years later, she's remarried and the next husband dies. And mysteriously, a few years later, the next husband dies and they find out the woman's been killing her husbands. Well, that's not the situation we're talking about here. What we're saying is that once the law has jurisdiction over somebody while they're alive, but when they're dead, there's no jurisdiction. They're free. And he's going to begin to build a case that we were married to the law. And the law is like the perfect husband. I mean, perfect in every way. He dresses perfectly. His suits are white, ironed, pressed, not a hair out of place. No redness in his eyes or bags under his eyes. No acne. His skin is perfectly smooth. There's no flab, no corns on his feet. He walks uprightly. Everything about him is perfect. And this woman is married to this man. And oh, how she loves him, but she can never please him because his standards are so perfect. And so she comes to him and he says, "You have some hairs out of place." "Oh, no, I'll go and fix it up." And she goes and fixes it up. And she comes back and he says, "I see you have some acne there. I'm sorry, we can't have any intimacy. You can't come close to me." And then she fixes that. She gets some sun. She loses some weight. She comes up and he says, "Your clothes are wrinkled." And there's nothing she can do. There's no amount that she can perform to actually please this husband, the law, the perfect law. Somebody needs to die here. For this woman to be free from this relationship, the only way to get out of it is through death. The problem is the law is perfect and the law will not die. The only out is if this wife dies. And that's exactly what's happened to us. And that's what he says. Notice verse 4, such a powerful verse. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So notice this. We were married to the law, but there was nothing that we could do to live up to this standard. But we died out of it. Notice it doesn't say that the law died. The law is still alive and well. But we died out from under jurisdiction when we died with Christ. Remember chapter 6? When we were connected to him, we died. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you. Why? What was the purpose? So that you might be remarried to another. That is Christ. Now, we didn't die out from under the law so that we can be single, but we could be remarried or joined together to Jesus Christ. So we serve him now. Notice this, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. My relationship now with Jesus Christ is one of bearing fruit to God. Here's a good question, though, because some people think that, sure, I don't get saved by the law, but to get deeper with God, I have to use the law. I need the law. No, that's not true. I remember sitting a couple of years ago with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And the Seventh-day Adventists are real big on keeping the Sabbath. They have dietary laws and rules, and they believe that, sure, we're saved by grace, but to really make God happy, we need to look at the Old Testament law and live by it. So they don't eat lobster, they don't eat pork, they eat kosher, and they worship only on Sabbath day. And so I'm sitting there with this man saying, "What? We have died out from under the law," trying to explain the very simple truth of the Scripture. And the man said, "Well, if God wrote those things in the Word of God, in the law, then those are the things that really please Him. So we want to really please Him, so now we fulfill the law." You know, that's so stupid. Can you imagine? Let's take this illustration of a woman being married to Mr. Perfect, the law. And is there anybody here in the room that's married to Mr. Perfect, aside from Donovan and, I'm sorry, Mr. Perfect. Anybody have a perfect husband or wife? Anybody? Karen, you can put your hand down. I'm married to Mrs. Perfect. But let's take this illustration of the law. Here he is. He's spotless. I mean, even his buttons are gleaming. He smiles, and it's a bigger smile than you've ever seen, and his teeth are white. And you think, man, that guy's perfect. Well, here's the woman. She could never live up to that. There was no love. There was no intimacy. Of course, they would never have children. You don't bear fruit if you can't get intimate with your husband, right? So here is this barren woman that has no love, only respect and admiration for this great high law. And along comes Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross, and she's connected to him. She dies. The marriage is done. It's over. She dies. The marriage is, it's annulled. It's kaput. It's finished. But she comes back to life. She resurrects along with Jesus Christ, and she gets remarried to him. Now let's take it into a real setting. Let's say there's a dinner party, and there's Mr. Law walking around. The crease in his pants is perfect. His shoes are gleaming from the sunlight. And here comes in the bride with her new groom, Dr. Jesus Christ, who has raised her from the dead. And they're milling around the dinner party. But this bride sees Mr. Law again. And instead of just giving one of those polite, "How you doings?" she runs up and says, "Is my dress perfect? I've tried to lose weight. Is my skin all right? Do I look pretty to you?" And she begins to try to please the law. What would you, if you were a bystander, what would you say if you saw that? That's disgusting. She's married to him. Why is she trying to impress this other guy? And that's exactly what happens. A lot of Christians, they know they're not saved by the law, and so they go to Jesus Christ, they put their faith in him, and as soon as that relationship with him begins, they think, "But to go deeper, I need the law," and they start to try to please the law. And not only, and the thing is, that is so unfaithful and so faithless that you might as well abandon Christ altogether. And that's exactly what the Galatians did. The whole book of Galatians, Paul the Apostle says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? You are abandoning Christ who bought you." But think of how we do this in such subtle ways. What is living under the law? Well, if I do well this day, God loves me. And if I don't say my prayers in the morning, God doesn't love me and wants to slap me around like a stepchild. No, that's what people do, though. If I don't give, if I don't serve, if I didn't, and we begin to live on this roller coaster ride of ups and downs, and that's never, ever what God meant. And so what Paul's saying is here is you are dead to the law. You're dead to the law. You have no relationship with the law, so don't ever, ever, ever try to identify yourself and be loved by God by your performance. Don't try to impress the law. Instead, press in to Jesus and know him, because you're connected with him. And the result of that is that your life will bear fruit. By contrast, notice verse 5, though. He says, "For when we were in the flesh," that is, identified with Adam, that first man, "when we were in the flesh and not in the spirit, those sinful passions which were aroused by the law, they were at work in our members," that's our body parts, "in order to bear fruit to death." So my life under the law always produced death. It always produced guilt. It always produced frustration, exhaustion, depression, because I could never please the law. No matter how hard I tried, I could never please the law. And so all it did was it produced death. But now, notice verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter, which was the written code of laws. You're just reading this and you're thinking, well, why did God even give the law in the first place? If it was such a bummer, if it was such a curse. We read about the curse of the law. But the law is not a curse. Actually, the law is good. We have to be careful here. We have to understand that the law of God is perfect. It's righteous. It's holy. We actually love the law. Even though as believers we've died out from under the jurisdiction of the law, we don't hate the law. Be careful. You'll hear a Christian say, well, we're not under the law. Almost as if the law was a, you know, a bad breakup in the past. You know, I don't ever want to see them again. But we'll read over and over in the scripture that we don't abolish the law. We actually uphold the law. The law is perfect and good. But every time I had contact with the law, I felt guilty. I felt worse. I felt like it killed me, and it did. But why was that? Well, it's not because the law was bad. It was because I was bad. Look at this. You'll notice in verse 16, it says, I agree with the law that it is good. Notice in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. The law of God is good. So why did God give the law? Why did he give all these things? It was to diagnose what was in our heart as sin. A couple of years ago, my mom had some heart problems, and she had major chest pain. She went in, and she, you know, they knew something was wrong. So they did this interesting thing. They got into her veins, and they put a dye in there, a color, so that when they would do, I don't know, if it's not an x-ray, but it's some kind of, it was an angiogram, right? And, you know, could you imagine if she went in with the chest pain, she's hurt, and, you know, they put the solution into her veins, and she got in, and they looked at the pictures, and they saw that one of the arteries on her heart was 98% blocked. Could you imagine if she began to throw a fit? I hate that angiogram. That angiogram told me that my heart arteries are blocked, and I hate it. She wouldn't do that. She'd be crazy, because all that did was it revealed a condition that was already pre-existent. That's what the law does for us. It's like an x-ray. You got a broken bone, you go in, sure enough, the x-ray reveals what is true on the inside. It's broken. So the law reveals, it exposes us, but the problem is that not only does the law expose our sin, but it provokes our sin. Notice what it says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, that's the question. Every time I touch the law, I feel guilty. I sin. No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. These Pharisees were the most righteous people walking the planet. They would memorize the first five books of the Bible, verbatim. They would memorize the Torah. They were proud of that too. But everything that they had going for them was external. They missed the point. They could say, like that rich young ruler we just read about, I have kept all of these from my youth. Sure, the law of God says thou shalt not murder. Well, I've never clubbed anybody over the head. I never took a baseball bat or a golf club. I never hacked anybody up with a machete or a chainsaw. I never did any of those things that I've seen. I am righteous. But Jesus would come along and say, no, if you're angry at somebody, in your heart you're guilty of murder. Well, the Bible says, do not commit adultery. I could say, yeah, sure, no problem. I've never gone outside my marriage. But Jesus would come along and say, no, adultery happens in the heart. It's a heart issue. And so the whole law is actually spiritual. And Jesus would even say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so there has to be a deeper righteousness. Everybody standing by heard Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, You're kidding me. They've been doing it for so long. I've already sinned. I'm working from a deficit. How could I ever make it up? I can't. It's too late. You know, like these kids, they start gymnastics now at like 3 years old. You know, I got one child. She's good at gymnastics, but she's already seven. It's like way too late for her. She should have started in the womb. That's when you got to start way back, right, to get good enough by the time you're 12 to get your gold medal. But what about sin? You had to start before you were even conceived, because David said, I was conceived in iniquity. No hope for us. And coming out of the womb, I was selfish. I was greedy. I was arguing. As soon as I could form words in my mouth, I was debating with my mom and dad about what was right. Sinful to the core. There's no hope. So the law reveals to me, now Paul was one of those who everything on the outside looked good, but this last commandment, the last commandment taints and hues the first nine of them, because the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And coveting is not an action. It's an attitude. And when he got to that one, he realized, oy vey, the whole thing I've blown. Because if coveting is a thing of lust, that is the heart. It's not an action. It's an attitude. Then the whole law is spiritual. And every single one of them, I've blown it on the inside. So he says, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner until the law told me. It's an attitude, thou shalt not covet. But not only that, look what sin does. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And what does that mean? I was alive once without the law. The idea isn't that he was innocent and pure, but basically I was alive. I was having a great time. I was flying down the road at 110 miles an hour. I was alive till I saw those blue lights. Oh, and then the guilt came. I knew I was wrong. So the law comes in to expose what was wrong. But notice also, it provokes us to sin. Notice verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. The law, when it comes, it's actually rules that God gives us show us how sinful sin is, because the sin inside of us, it just wants to break the laws. When I was a kid, my parents went out of the house with some friends of mine, and right before they left, they said, don't stick a bean in your nose, and they left. Guess what my sister did? Just guess, one guess. She stuck a lima bean right in her nose. The moisture caused it to swell up. It wouldn't come out. She had to go to the doctor. Now, where in the world would that idea come from? I heard about a hotel in Florida where it was right on the beach, and they thought, man, people might go fishing here. So they put signs on the balconies of all the rooms, no fishing from the balcony. It was a disaster. Everybody started casting lines over the next few weeks. They're breaking windows. The whole thing smells like fish. There's lines running out. How did they solve the problem? They just took down the signs. Nobody thought of it. See, the law actually provokes people. Wet paint, do not touch. Who you telling to not touch? I'm going to touch. Stay off the grass. Watch this. I'll walk right on the grass. There was an Indian who was asked in a Bible college to explain what they had been learning as they went through the book of Romans about law and grace. And the man said, well, the best that I can understand it is like at the town I was at recently, where there was a saloon and a boardwalk. This was years and years ago. And at the end of the boardwalk, there was a sign that said, do not spit. And as he went over there, he saw a puddle of tobacco spit. And before he could even help himself, he too had hawked a loogie right into the abyss there. And he thought that was strange. Why in the world would they have a sign, and why would everybody ignore the sign? Until a few weeks after that, he was able to visit with a wealthy Christian woman who the house that he had seen, he'd never seen anything like it. The most plush furniture, beautiful grand piano, staircase with banisters, and a white, thick carpet. He almost felt bad to even walk on it. And there he sat down and nestled into that couch, and he drank that coffee. And he couldn't believe the beauty of this house. And he began to walk around, and he was looking. He was looking for a sign that said, don't spit here. And he couldn't find a single sign. And as he was explaining this to the students, he said, I was surprised that there were no signs that said, do not spit. It was such a lovely carpet. And I was looking for the spit, but I found out there was no spit. And he said, that's the difference between law and grace. The law says, don't spit here, and spit flies. Grace says, I love this house, and I'll never even think of spitting, so I don't need a sign. That's the difference between law and grace. It's a change of my heart. But see, the law, when the law is over me, sin wants to violate the law. St. Augustine, years ago, 1,500 years ago, he speaks in this way. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry the spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit, they were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Speaking of prohibition, did it work? Drinking increased during the prohibition. Living under the law does not produce a spiritual life. Charles Spurgeon said, I have found in my own spiritual life, the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life, but the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. The problem for Paul, as he outlines in this chapter, is that there's a major struggle trying to go on with the Lord in the law. Because it doesn't make me spiritual. It doesn't make me righteous. Putting prohibitions on your life, though it may seem like it's going to help, it doesn't help you. Because the Christian life is not the imitation of Christ, but the impartation of Christ in my life. It is Christ living through me. It is a relationship and not a religion. And so sin is revived. Sin is provoked and exposed by the law. And to prove just how sinful sin is, sin takes a good thing and he uses it for bad. So verse 11 says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Sin likes to tell you, if you just put the law over me, then I'll stop sinning. Remember Brer Rabbit and that old story? Oh, do anything to me, do anything, just don't throw me in the briar patch. Remember that? Throw him in the briar patch. Throw him in the briar patch and he is happier than a clam. Just delighted. That's what sin does. Sin says, oh, please, I'll stop sinning, just put a law on me. And so you give sin the law and he turns it and he beats you up with it. That's what sin does. Sin is immensely sinful. And that's what he says here in verse 13. He has no other word for it. Verse 12 goes on, for the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. So has then what is good become death to me? No, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Funny he doesn't use the word exceedingly mean, exceedingly evil, exceedingly wicked, exceedingly so. He says sin becomes sinful. He has no better adjective to describe sin than sin. Nothing's blacker, nothing's darker, nothing's more pervasive and evil than sin. And sin takes what is good from God and then it kills you. That's how sinful sin is. Here's the problem. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. What does carnal mean? Carnal means fleshly. It means characterized by the flesh and the nature of the flesh. So God's law is spiritual. That's great. But I'm fleshly. How can I attain to a spiritual, a higher level? Carnal is where we get the word carnival. It's fleshly. It's a place we go to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Or carrion. Or carnivorous. Or carnage. It's all just flesh. Carnal. I am carnal. Paul the Apostle, the great Paul the Apostle saying, I'm a carnal man. We're all carnal. We're fleshly. We're characterized by the nature of the flesh. Notice what he says, for what I am doing, I don't understand. I don't get it. For what I will to do, my desire is there, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, or if I do what I don't want to, I agree with the law that it's good. So Paul says, here in my heart, I see the law, I see the requirements of the law, and I know that's what I should desire, but I can't do it. I agree with the law that it's good. But now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Remember, I died with Christ. And the new person that I am is born again. And so, it's not who I really am that's sinning. It's an element, it's a law, it's a principle that is working within my fleshly body. Now, don't get Paul wrong. He's not shirking his responsibility. He's not saying, you know, I didn't do it. The devil did it in me. You know, it's not my fault. He's taking full responsibility. But what he's saying is that as a Christian, when I sin, it is against my very nature. That's why there's a battle. Before there was a new person, before you were born again, you sinned by nature and you loved it. If you were worried about anything, it was about getting caught and the consequences, but it was never about pleasing God or doing what was right. But now, it's this terrible war. I'm doing things that I hate to do. And the things that I want to do, I can't seem to get the power or the energy to do them. Notice verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Well, that's a nice saying, isn't it? Actually, the New Living Version says, I am rotten to the core. One thing about being a Christian, if you haven't been a Christian for very long, it's important that you know right away that you're never going to be proud of yourself. The greatest Christians that have ever lived are those who have absolutely been disappointed with themselves. No great man or woman of God comes up and beats their chest and says, I've conquered the flesh. There's no boasting. So if you're struggling with the flesh in your life, realize this. You're never going to be able to pull yourself up from your bootstraps. You're never going to be able to redouble your efforts if I really get serious. Because that's the energy of the flesh. And what will happen? You'll get more and more sinful. And you'll dig yourself deeper. Oh, another fable from the past, the tar baby sitting there in the road, just staring at the onlookers. You get angry and you punch that thing, and then your fist is stuck, and you kick it. And the more you fight with that tar baby, the more you get tar all over yourself. Same thing with the sin nature. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to be a Christian. No, you're not. You're going to fail. Because when you use the energy of the flesh to conquer the flesh, you will not conquer because the flesh will not die. The flesh is just not going to give in. And so he says, within me, there's nothing good that dwells. Notice he says, for to will is present with me. This new person that I am, there's a desire there. The will is there. Notice also, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So the will is there. The knowledge is there, but the power is not there. He's frustrated. Verse 20, he goes on, he says, now, if I do what I will not to do, well, it's no longer I who do it. It's not the real me. It's not who I am. It's sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. Those are my body parts. It's my physical body. Remember chapter 6? Therefore, present your members to righteousness. Don't put yourself in a situation where you can be sinning. Present yourself to areas and situations where you can do good. So he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So here's the Christian life. You've been born again, but you're living in a body that is sinful. The desires of your body are contrary to the desires of the Spirit. You have two dictators living within you that both want authority and power. And there's a war going on inside. Another classic example of a Native American who tried to illustrate this to a missionary friend of his. The missionary friend said, "How are you doing?" And he says, "I feel like there's a war going on inside of me. There's a white dog fighting a black dog. The white dog desires to do the good, and the black dog what is evil." And the man said, "Well, which dog wins?" And he said, "Whichever dog I feed. Whichever dog I feed, whichever dimension of my life I am giving energy to, that's the nature that wins." It breaks down as a metaphor because the point here is not, well, if you just feed this one aspect of your life, you'll be victorious. No, there's a war going on inside. Could you imagine if there was literally a war going on inside of you? Well, there is, actually. You have white blood cells going around attacking all sorts of gook and junk and stuff in your blood. You've got a war going on. Sometimes that comes out. I had a boil when I was in junior high school, and that was the result of a war going on inside my body. And somehow, somewhere, it's got to emerge in an outbreak somewhere. Sometimes I used to get shingles sometimes, and that was always a result of not a physical war, but a mental, psychological, stressful war in my body. Stress would cause a viral outbreak. It's the same way with sin. The pressure, the stress is always going to come to the surface. There's a battle going on. He says in verse 24, and maybe you've been there, maybe you are there, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It doesn't read, "O wretched man that I am, what will deliver me from this body of death?" I thought the law would deliver me. What will deliver me? The law seems to be helpful. The law seems to be right. With his pressed suits and shiny shoes, he can do anything. No, he can't. The law is right, and good as it looks, cannot save us. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" You know, one thing that you notice as you go through here is that personal pronouns are used 47 times in this chapter. I, me, myself. Let's read, and I'll try to highlight those from verse 13 just to see if we can get the point. Let's see, can you find Jesus in this passage anywhere? Verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not." Verse 14, "But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh." Do you get the point? His whole focus, and I think Paul does this on purpose, to show us what the regular Christian life can be like, especially at the beginning, is this whole battle that's going on inside me. What is the solution to this? To get tougher? To get serious? I mean, you may have grown up in a church where it was preaching every week, "Come on, get serious for the Lord." And you go out there feeling beat up. "Man, I got to work harder." And you go out and you try. "I am not going to do this one thing ever again, except after this time. And then after that time. Or I will never get angry at this person or this situation ever again." And then you let yourself down. And you go on and your life is just caving in. And what is the solution? Try harder? All right, have a good night, guys. Get out there and try harder. That's not the gospel, is it? There's no hope there. No, the solution is, "Wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" In those days, there was a horrible form of torture where a corpse would be strapped on to your back, tied around the waist and arms and neck, and the torture victim would have to walk around and live with that corpse attached to them for the maggots and the flies and the corruption and the stench to go with them wherever they went. That was their punishment. That's where Paul is coming from here. I'm a new person, but there is this old deadness that I'm attached to. I feel the spiritual life of God. I'm born again, but I'm living inside of a vessel that is prone to evil. Who can save me? Who can cut me free and snip those lines to this corpse that I'm carrying? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the solution. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto Jesus. Focus on him. Let go of your own energy. Let go of your own strength, your own willpower. Verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am. The word wretched in the classical Greek language really means worn out through the exhaustion of hard labor. Worn out through hard labor. And he finally comes to the point of just saying, I can't do it anymore. And that's a good place to be. It's funny when you read all these commentaries about chapter 7 of Romans, they all ask the question, was Paul a Christian here? Or was this before he became a Christian? Because a Christian can't really be talking like this. My body, I'm sinning. I'm doing the things that I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things I do want to do. I'm serving. I practice this. I mean, surely a Christian, especially the great Christian Apostle Paul, lived at a much higher level. But over and over again, he applies these things to his own life. This is the struggle and frustration of the believer. It's not the end. It's not the solution. But there's a place where you can struggle so much with your own nature and your flesh that all you find is constant defeat. And every time you fail, you dwell so much on the failure that you don't dwell or focus on the getting up. I mean, a righteous man stumbles 7 times and gets up. The New Testament tells us we stumble in many ways. But the solution isn't to put more parameters and rules and hedge yourself in a jail cell of obedience, and because it won't work. The solution is to get closer and closer to Jesus Christ. The problem with the law is that you know and I know that when you're under guilt and when you're under condemnation, that's when you go to the Lord less and less and less, and it strangles your communication with the Lord. And that's why the devil, and that's what sin wants to produce in our life, to cut off that fellowship. Instead of basking fully in the abundance of grace and saying, Lord, all I can do is look to you. I need deliverance. I need victory. And pressing on. And of course, chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've come to the end of chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the gospel is the gospel. It's good news, Lord. And there are many of us, Lord, who have been so frustrated and so disappointed and so downcast over our own inability to please you. Lord, because we've only been looking at ourselves and we've only been looking at the law. But Jesus, we turn our eyes off of those things and onto the cross of Christ where you demonstrated your love for us. And we know that we died out from under that jurisdiction and into a new relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that has been running around trying to impress that old law that they were once married to, trying to please and beg for favor, Lord, I pray that you would forgive them and cause them to come back to you because you love them irregardless of their wrinkles and their hair out of place and any of those minor faults, and you are changing us into your image and your glory. Help us to never forget that the deeper life does not consist of more laws, rules, and regulations. The deeper life consists of fellowship, sweetness and intimacy with Jesus. And what a great joy that is. Oh Lord, I confess that we have often tried to complicate things by making it harder. Lord, I think deep down inside we want to feel worthy. We want to do something so we can feel like we participated in this whole salvation thing. But Lord, it's all your work. And so we just lean back upon you. We trust in you, Lord. We fall completely into your grace. Lord, we look to you. We set our eyes on you, asking you that you do mighty things. Thank you for your abundant grace and forgiveness. Thank you that you've set us free from the law. Thank you that you are setting us free daily, Lord, through the cross of Christ. We think of Paul the Apostle, who said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And though, Lord, we're born again in a moment at the resurrection, we realize that we are assimilating and appropriating the cross of Christ day by day, mortifying the deeds of the body and applying the resurrection power that we might walk in newness of life. And so, Lord, we thank you and we love you tonight. Pray that you bless us as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.